Romans chapter 4. Please stand and just follow along as I read our scripture here this morning. From Romans chapter 4 and beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our fathers, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask that you'd help us to even be reminded about that truth, that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Lord, help us to learn. And Lord, I pray especially if there be one here today that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus, that today would be that day that they would find him, would trust him, and would be saved. Lord, I pray your blessing upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I bring to your attention, I don't know if you were able to sing this song as a young person, but it's a song that, you know, sometimes is very familiar to the kids in church, but it's the song called Father Abraham. And of course, if you know that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And so let's just praise the Lord. You know that song, the one, right arm in, left arm in, right foot in, left foot in, chin up, bob your head, turn around. You know that song. What do we learn from such a song? That Father Abraham had many sons. Technically speaking, he had 8. But spiritually speaking, there's a whole lot more. You know, when we consider Abraham, we have to understand that Abraham is perhaps the most honored name that is out there in the world today. Why do I say that? Well, just consider the statistics. And I know, by the way, that whenever you refer in statistics here to the Christian world, that we do put Christians in quotation marks. Why do we do that? Because not everybody that claims Christ, in fact, the vast majority, I would just venture to say, the vast majority that call themselves Christian or that somehow identify with Christ, that doesn't mean that they're saved. They're probably not, many of them. And yet, if you want to just simply do the numbers, you will note that those who connect or claim to be connected to Christianity number today some 2.4 billion people in the world. If you would add to them the 2 billion Muslims, again, those that ascribe to the religion of Islam, they will go back to Abraham, and they teach much about Abraham, and they adhere to the teachings of Abraham. And then you add, of course, the Jews, some 15 million in number in our world. What that basically means is 55% of the world have some connection to Abraham. They revere the name of Abraham. Which is why I think that when we come to Romans chapter 4, we have to understand that Romans chapter 4 is all about one man. And from beginning to end, from first verse to last verse, and why would Paul all of a sudden turn his attention to the man Abraham? I think there's a couple of obvious reasons, especially since, you have to understand, the book of Romans is perhaps the most systematic presentation of the gospel in the entire scripture. There's no other book. In fact, you know, when we just simply say, name me what we would say doctrinal book, many would first jump and say, Romans. Because there's a lot of teaching in there. There's a lot of meaty teaching, and it's very in-depth, and it's very systematic. It's about salvation. It's the gospel. So if you are Paul, who's writing this book, and you're going to systematically explain how to be saved, you are going to have to get to Abraham. One of the reasons is because if you're going to, first of all, preach the gospel, as he even says in chapter 1, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, the Greek. Well, you're going to have to get past Abraham eventually, because Abraham is the father. That he's the one, the first patriarch. He's the father of the nation. And as such, it's most compelling. And by the way, that when he presents Abraham, he certainly then presents perhaps the greatest illustration. You know, every teacher, every preacher has to have illustrations. It is said that illustrations will put flesh on the bones of any teaching. That's why I'm constantly, if you've ever noticed, I'm constantly searching and scratching for illustrations, because oftentimes somebody, you know, I may just say something and I'll say it over and over again, but then I tell a story, a poem, or I give some kind of an illustration, somebody will say, aha, now I get it. And so this is the great illustration of salvation. It's the clear illustration. In my message this morning, very simply, I want to answer three questions. I want to answer, first of all, the question of how was Abraham saved? Secondly, when was he saved? And third, how's anybody saved? Let's tackle that first question, shall we? Notice in the first point here, how was Abraham saved? Paul answers the question, but he answers the question two ways. First of all, how he was not saved, but then positively how he was. Let's notice, first of all, the negative. Abraham was not saved by works. Notice in verse number one, what shall we then say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? The phrase there, according to the flesh, pertaining to the flesh, literally means according to. It's really kind of showing off here his resume, his fleshly resume. You know, everybody has a resume. In fact, it's just common knowledge. Everybody has basically a record of good works. Now, when you look at the list of good works that Abraham had, Abraham would have checked off a lot of things. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a man who had a good family. He was a man of kindness. He's a man of action. He's a man of a lot of things. He had gifts. He had talents. Very smart, very much a community-minded man. There's so many things that are good about him. But notice what it says there. It goes on in verse number 2. Says, for if Abraham were justified by works. And by the way, Paul is not here saying Abraham was. He is giving a theoretical. He is giving just a hypothetical. He's saying if, but of course he wasn't. But if he were justified by works. Notice, he hath whereof to glory. In other words, if somebody could be saved by works, and this is the crux of why we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works because if we would, then we would brag, we would boast. We would say, look at what I did. And if Abraham were saved by his works, then he would be bragging. He could, in fact, of anybody, he might be able to brag the most. After all, there's only one father of the nation. There's only one Abraham. That there's only one. He hath whereof to glory. But notice, but not before God. God is not impressed by anybody's works, including Abraham. You know, you stop and think about this. This is the common conception. Most people think that the way that this works is we live our life and we have a list. And a list of works and our good works, most people think if we have more good works than bad works, then that means we get to go to heaven. They somehow imagine this divine scale that's out there, and somehow if the weightiness of all of the good things that we have done that somehow outweighs the bad, that somehow that is going to mean that we are going to go to heaven. You think about the things that people today list in their resume. They say, well, listen, you know, I was in a Christian home. I grew up. Mom and dad brought me to church. I went to church. I was maybe even a Sunday school teacher, a deacon. I got baptized as a member, maybe even a member of that First Baptist Church. What Paul says very plainly is not just true for Abraham, it's true for one and all. And that is Abraham, nor anybody could ever, ever be saved by works. You are not justified by your works. So he says negatively, he wasn't saved by his works. So how then was he saved? Notice, secondly, that Abraham was saved by faith. In verse number 3, we come to the heart of Paul's argument. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was counted, it was credited. It's interesting that word count, and not to be too technical with you, but it's a Greek word. The Greek word is logizomai. It's a word that is well illustrated by bookkeepers. Bookkeepers have accounts. They have assets, they have deficits. They've got positives, they've got negatives. By the way, every time that you, in your accounts, your checking account, your savings account, let's take your checking account, every time that you go down to the bank or you deposit at an ATM or even over your phone, you make a deposit, your bank will credit you that amount of that deposit. But on the other hand, you also have deficits. You have checks that you write. And those checks that you write are deficits against your account. Now, the only way it works, by the way, in real life, is you have to have money in before you can take money out. But you know, in life, we rack up quite a deficit. And let's just imagine, by the way, just even sticking with, since this is a bookkeeping term, let's just imagine that our sins were somehow comparable to dollars. And let's imagine then, of course, what we would need is we need dollars that would somehow earn our way to heaven or somehow equate our entry into heaven. There's one problem with all of that. And the problem is this, that anything but a perfect record is going to amount to a complete deficit, which means that you can be good Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, but you have one slip up on Sunday and it's toast. You're done. In fact, there's a couple of verses I would just simply point to, James 2 and verse number 10, where the Bible says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You see, you can be good, you can be almost perfect, you can be 999 times out of 1,000 right, but one time sin, and it's the same as if you were 1,000 times sinful. You see, that's the way it is with God. You see, if you want to even equate it, let's imagine some ridiculous number, because I'm going to illustrate it here with a picture in a moment, but let's just imagine $1 billion. Now, how many of you would like to have $1 billion today in your account? Okay, but let's just say that because you're not perfect, you start out with, by the way, that was really kind of sad. I asked for a raise of hands, and I saw only the carnal ones raising their hands, saying, "Yeah, I'll take $1 billion. The rest of you, I think you thought it was a trick question. But let's just imagine, for sake of illustration, that you don't start out, because truthfully, we're all in the same boat. You don't start out with a credit of $1 billion, but you start out with a deficit. I'm going to show you a picture here in a little bit, but if you were to take a stack of bills and $1 bills, if you were to take a stack of them and stack $1 billion bills on top of each other, it would amount to a mountain of bills 68 miles high. But let's just say that if you want to equate your sins are not credits, they are deficits. So rather than starting out with a 68 mountain high of bills, you start out with 68 miles underground of deficit. In other words, that is your bill. That is what you owe. That is the negatives. That is the red. You're not in the black. You are in the red by, let's just say that ridiculous sum here, $1 billion. Now, I guarantee you nobody here would like to be in such debt. But when it comes to our sin and our sinfulness, everybody is in the same boat. And by the way, the same boat as Abraham. You realize that the Bible actually teaches us. In fact, let's have that picture, by the way, you know, a stacking of the bills 68 miles high. But you realize that Abraham was pretty good, but he was not perfect. In fact, Abraham, there are many times, I appreciate one of the things about the Bible. The Bible actually shares the real Abraham. Abraham was not only good. There are some times where he was not. In fact, there's a couple of times, remember, when Abraham lies. How many of you would agree that lying is a sin? Would you agree to that? You should put your hands up right now. Yes, lying is a sin. And Abraham lies not once, but at least twice. You remember before Pharaoh, remember before Abimelech? He lies because he's scared for his life. Fear causes him to say, well, listen, let's not tell the truth. Let's not tell that you're my wife. Let's say that you're my sister. That was actually a half-truth. But he lies. He does not obey the Lord. Not only that, but let's point out the obvious failure of Abraham and Sarah, his wife. When God promised a son, they said, well, we can't just trust God to do it alone. He needs some help. And so Abraham marries Hagar. That was wrong. That was a sin. It was a lack of faith, a lack of trust. Now, I'm simply pointing out that, listen, you may be mostly good. You may be good 999 times out of 1,000, but that one time causes not to be a mountain high, but a mountain below. You are in serious trouble, and so am I. You see, Father Abraham teaches us that. You see, you and I need to realize that we have a debt of sin, a debt that you and I cannot pay back. So let's imagine that we have this debt. Now, it's interesting that Abraham, the Bible says that he believed God, and it was credited, it was counted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? There was something that he did, believed, that caused God to remove the deficit and replace it with a credit. This is, by the way, how God describes salvation. Salvation is a simple bookkeeping change. A change from starting out with a deficit to a credit. Now, by the way, it says it was counted unto him for righteousness, but whose righteousness was he credited with? Not his, but the righteousness of Christ. You see, all of this is going to point to the fact that salvation is nothing more than a substitution of our sin. We deserve to die on the cross. But Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, died for us. He took our place. He chose to offer himself in place of us. And by the way, Jesus Christ really did have a perfect record. His record was so perfect, you can define righteousness by Christ. Therefore, in this illustration, you and I, we have a negative 68 miles of bills underground, owed that we owe. And yet Jesus Christ had 68 miles high, $1 billion worth of righteousness in this equation. And so God just simply says, well, listen, we'll switch, and he will pay for your sins, and you can, in exchange, have his righteousness. That's exactly what happened with Abraham. That's exactly what happened. So how was Abraham saved? It wasn't by works, because he couldn't be perfect. But it was by faith. He trusted the Lord. He believed. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Which brings us to that second question. When was Abraham saved? You know, I want you to understand that the life of Abraham uniquely was a progression of opportunities to exercise faith. And in the equation of Abraham, it's interesting. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because when you study Abraham, it's interesting when you get to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is all about faith. And of course, who better to illustrate faith than Abraham? Which is why when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, there's some 40 verses in the chapter. Clearly, one-fourth of them are this one man, Abraham. He dominates Romans chapter 4. He dominates Hebrews chapter 11. But you find out that there are actually three big steps of his faith journey. Three big steps. And I wanted to break it down for you so you could see exactly, specifically, how does this relate to salvation? What are the steps of Abraham? Notice letter A. He first of all had to believe in a God of promises. Notice verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now this is the first step of repentance. By the way, repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance is changing your mind, your belief. And in order for him to believe on Jesus or in salvation, he had to turn from whatever he was believing before. And that is shown when the first thing that happens with Abraham, the first time we meet him, we find him living in a place called Ur. You are. And it's in Ur that actually Abraham needs to leave. Why? Because that was a place of wrong belief. You know, they had, by the way, in the land of Ur, the city of Ur, they had the worship of the moon god. Janna was the moon god that was worshipped there. And it is thought, by the way, that it was filled with idolatry. And it's even thought, by the way, tradition tells us that it's thought that Abraham's own father was an idol maker. It's even thought and taught that perhaps Abraham himself was involved in this family business. And so you can imagine, again, as very much involved in that which is opposite of the worship of God and faith in God, that God spoke to him and said, Abraham, leave. Leave. Now, by the way, what did he leave? He left his false belief. What did he go to? It was only a land of promises. That's all it was. And the Bible makes a very clear point about he didn't know the land. You know, it's not like you and I. You know, what we do before we go someplace, we get online and we go and we see travelogues. We go ahead and we go to TripAdvisor. We go to all these different sites and, you know, we see the recommendations. We even see pictures of the hotels and pictures of the landscape of the places we are going to visit. And we've got all sorts of things. Abraham had none of that. There were no pictures. He didn't even know the place. God just said, I'll lead you. He was being led to a land that was full of promises. A land that was full. And by the way, that there was much more than just simply a land. It involved much more than that. Not going to have you turn there, but in Genesis 12 and verse number 3, we read these words from God to Abraham. God said, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But he had to follow a God of promises. Again, he's leaving his false belief, but he's going to a God of promises, and that was the first step on the journey. But that's not the only step. Because then secondly, notice letter B, he now is called upon to believe in a God of a promised son. Notice in verse number 11, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now, actually, back when God first called Abraham, he promised him a seed, a son. He said, I will make of thee a great nation. You can only get that when you have descendants. But now God becomes a little bit more specific. And it's actually in Genesis chapter 15 that we find God actually making a covenant. By the way, always a blood covenant. And he makes this covenant with Abraham, and he promises him with blood that is atoning. He says, I promise you, you are going to become a father. And you and your wife are going to have a son. And I'm going to give this son to you for a reason. Now, by the way, this is an amazing thing. It's amazing because at the time, in Genesis chapter 15, when God promises, makes it more specific, a son is going to come from your loins. Abraham is, by all intents and purposes, sorry for those of you that are of this age, but he's 75. His wife is 65. And this is, by the way, the first time that he has promised this specifically at the age of 75. And by the way, it would not only be miraculous that he could have a son and Sarah could have a son. To me, what is even more miraculous is that they would be able to keep up with him. Being the grandfather. And I'll just be honest with you, I love kids. That's why I love our school. But I love all of the teachers and everybody else that takes care of them. You know, there's a reason why, by the way, God gives usually younger adults children rather than older adults. It's because some of us, we need to take a nap. Some of us, we're not fast. We're not fleet of foot. Some of us, we just don't have the patience, the endurance, and you know, we just wouldn't make good parents. But here's Abraham, 75 years of age, and God says, listen, I'm promising you a son. Now, by the way, that promise was not fulfilled for 25 years. Testing his faith all the more. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Genesis 15 that when God promised this, when God covenanted with Abraham, the Bible says in Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Same. By the way, that's why many Bible teachers happen to believe that Abraham may have been saved at this particular time, because the same phrase that's found here is found in Romans 4, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. But there is one more step. What is that? Letter C, notice, believing in a God. Now notice this, who would be willing to give that son and to resurrect that promised son. Notice in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now notice the next word in verse 19, accounting. Same word, legizomai in the Greek. Same word, the bookkeeping term. It means to account. It means to credit the account. It means to make the positive where there had been a deficit, to have a credit where there had been something that was in arrears. Now, exactly what God does is this, that when God now has this son actually in existence, the Bible tells us in Genesis 22 that God tests Abraham. The actual word is tempt, but it's a test of God where God basically says, now listen, Abraham, do you like being a father? He says, oh yeah. Do you like your son? Oh yeah, I love him. I love him more than life itself. God said, well then I want you to do something. I want you to take that son and I want you to bring him to a mountain that I will show you. And I want you to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. You have to imagine here that Abraham, by the way, there's good reason to believe that Abraham by this time is now even much older. He's 75 when the promise comes. He's 100 when Isaac is born. Many Bible teachers, myself included, believe that it's probably now at least 30 years later that Abraham is now 130. And that Isaac is the age of 30 or in his 30s. And so we find that now Abraham, who is literally his life, is all consumed. And listen, he's now old. He's now older. He's now oldest. And here's this son that he has fallen in love with and his life is consumed. And he's had so many plans and dreams and everything. And God says, give him. The story is both sad, but it's also illustrative of an obedient father whose love for God supersedes his love for his son. And the Bible tells us that Abraham does what God has demanded. He brings Isaac to Moriah. He brings him to the mountain and brings him up. And Isaac, by the way, is willing in all of this. There's no indication that Isaac fights or flees, and instead, he carries the wood. He is a willing sacrifice. He goes, he even asks questions. He's very understanding of what is taking place. He lays on the altar and Abraham binds him. And then as Abraham raises that knife, ready to slay his son, the angel of the Lord speaks and says, stop. Abraham, don't. But then we read these words in Genesis 22, verse 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. At which point God then allows a substitute, a ram caught in a thicket, another picture of Christ, and allows that substitute to be offered instead. But what does Hebrews 11 say about that event? Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You notice how we keep having that accounting or counted word? Legizma, it's the same word. Accounting, what did Abraham credit? Abraham credited in his mind, he said, well, listen, if God promised that I would have this son, and this son would then have children and descendants would come from my son, then he can't just simply die and remain dead. And it was actually the thought of Abraham that a God who could so promise all of the promises that I first left and came to, the same God who could promise to give me a son in my old age, the same God who did all of those things, is a God that anything is possible. Including if he said, your son is going to have descendants, you're going to have a great nation come, then I figure, and he didn't understand how, you realize this is the first time even hinted, even mentioned, the thought of life after death, resurrection. It's the first time. It's the first thought. A resurrection was something that was just impossible. And yet Abraham says, I think that God could somehow bring him back from the dead. He would rise again. That's what Abraham accounted. That's what Abraham credited. And because he credited God in faith, God credited him in salvation. When was Abraham saved? Different people will have differing ideas. Was it when he left Ur the Chaldees and believed, perhaps? Was it when God covenanted with him and promised him a son? Perhaps as well. Was it when he took his son Isaac on top of Moriah and was willing to offer him? Now, I will not argue with anybody. I will only say I don't know, except I do know he was definitely saved the third time. He was definitely saved when he went up to Moriah because God said, now I know that you fear me. Now I know there's nothing left. There's no other test of faith. But Abraham believed God, and God credited to him for righteousness. Now, that brings us to point number three. How is anybody saved? Turn back to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, based upon Abraham's example of faith, we have this fifth verse where the Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, again, that same word, for righteousness. Somebody may say to me, you know, Pastor, listen, I've always been saved. I've grown up, you know, hearing the Bible, and, you know, I just have always been saved. I don't believe that. See, for you and I, the Bible says we must be born again. There must be a point at which place before we were unbelieving, and then we became believing. There had to be a point, just like, you know, do you have a birthday? A birthday is a marked point in life, because before then you were not born, and after that you were born your life. Jesus said in John 3, ye must be born again. You see, there has to be for you and I, there has to be that point. That there has to be at that time. When was the time? When did you get saved? When did you trust Christ? You see, just like with Abraham, we understand now. In fact, we have the benefit that Abraham did not have, where we have all of Scripture and all of the examples. We have the book of Romans. We have so much. For you and I, there is no excuse. If you are here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, today could be the day of your salvation. Today. Listen, I can point to the time when I got saved. I was just a little boy, 4.5 years of age. I've told this story so many times. Been a while since I told it, but I was just a little kid. But listen, I was a kid who was brought, I had a mom and dad who loved the Lord more than anything. They brought me to church. We had our vacation Bible school during the day. So mom brought me, and it was a daytime VBT, and mom brought me to that vacation Bible school, is what it was called, and brought me, and I had a teacher by the name of Mrs. Kittleson, and Mrs. Kittleson, she shared with me about hell, of all things. And she taught about hell, and that scared me. By the way, it should scare. It's meant to scare. It is a scary thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I went home, and my mom could see I was just upset, and she said, what's wrong, what's wrong? And this is in the car right home, and I'll never forget that I told her, Mom, I heard about hell. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. I want to go to heaven. How can I go to heaven? And my mom said, well, listen, when we get home, I'll show you. My dear mother took me and put me on her knee and took out that Bible, and she opened it up, and she very clearly shared with me what Jesus did. And as best as I could, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, I was saved. I was born again. Now, mine happens to be a very unique. Not many young children have that clear of an understanding and decision. But I did. And I'm so glad, because I know that I'm going to see Jesus. I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I know that if I were to die today, I know where I would be. I would be with the Lord. Why? Because I'm a preacher? No. Why? Because I'm a member of this church? No. Why? Because I've been baptized? No. It's not anything I've done. It's everything He did. You see the difference? You know, I finish with this illustration. Back well over 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of Theodore Roosevelt. At the time, he was not yet president. He was a colonel in the army, and he had his Rough Riders and in Cuba. And it just so happened at the same time, Clara Barton, of course, who did the Red Cross in America, that she actually had set up a station with supplies in Cuba. And Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt, with his Rough Riders, he said, well, listen, my men, you know, some of them, they got hurt in battle, and she's got supplies there with the Red Cross. And so he requisitioned, and he wrote a note, and he said, listen, I've got money. I want to buy some supplies from you. And she wrote and said, no, not for sale. And he was a little bit upset. Thought, my money is good. I've got cash. I'll pay for this. And he asked again. He said, listen, I want to buy some supplies. My men are wounded. They need some supplies. Sell me these supplies. She wrote back again and said, no, not for sale. Finally, he asked one of his men. He says, I don't get that lady over there. And, you know, she must be so smug, and she just doesn't want to sell me. And his friend said, no, Teddy, you don't understand. Listen to what she said. They're not for sale. They're free. They're to be given. There's nothing you have to do for them. There's no amount of money you can pay. All you have to do is ask. And it was when Teddy Roosevelt went back to Clara Barton and said, would you give me these supplies? She said, sure. Been waiting for you to just simply ask. It's the same with salvation. Salvation is freely received. Oh, it cost Jesus everything. It cost God immensely. But for you and I, salvation is to be freely received. Father Abraham teaches us that. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. This morning, I just wonder, by before we have Valerie play, if we might just simply be able to be honest. And I wonder, just by an uplifted hand, who would say here this morning, Pastor, I know, just like you told your testimony, I could tell my testimony. There's been a time, there's been a place I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Similar to you, it might have been a different place, different time, but I know for sure I have accepted Christ. He's my Savior. I believed, and it was counted to me for righteousness. Could I just see your hand? You're saved. And just by way of testimony, you can raise your hand right now. Thank you. Several hands raised. You may put those hands down. I couldn't see everybody, but maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've never trusted. That's okay. Every one of us at one time, we were in your shoes. Every one of us at one time, we had not yet believed. But you know what? Today's a very good day to believe. Today's a very good day to trust Christ. And I would not be a preacher in good conscience if I did not offer you that opportunity today. I want to encourage you in just a moment as we have this hymn, as Valerie will play, I encourage you while she's playing, just step out and come and receive Christ. Would you all stand? And if God is speaking to your heart right now, maybe there's that tug in your heart and you say, that's me. I want to know for sure. Listen, we'd love to have the opportunity to just simply show you a couple of verses and just show you how you can